During these 4 weeks of Advent, we are looking to better understand and to better know the Christ of Christmas. Last week, we looked at his humility, and today we want to consider him being called Emmanuel. In Matthew's gospel, we read of what the angel said to Joseph in chapter 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew adds, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the incarnation, Jesus, the divine Son, second person of the Trinity, takes on human flesh, humbles himself, and is born as a baby. He comes for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. And we are assured that Jesus is not just any baby, and not even a regular baby with a special calling from God, like Samson or John the Baptist. He is referred to as Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is none other than Almighty God come in the flesh. This kind of raises a question for us today. Is Emmanuel still a proper designation for Jesus? Mary and Joseph could hold him and say, here he is, he's with us. Peter and John could point to him and say, Jesus, yeah, he's here with us. But we can't do that today. In the physical sense, Jesus is not with us today. He was raised from the dead in his physical body, and in that physical body, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus actually says in John 16 that it is for our advantage that he returns to the Father, because he will send the Holy Spirit. In John 14, he says that the Spirit will be with us forever. Actually says, will be with you and in you. It's the same Holy Spirit who, though a distinct person within the Trinity, is so closely united with Jesus and comes in his name to draw sinners to Jesus that he's referred to as the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:19. And as the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16:7. And so it is in this spiritual sense that, yes, Jesus is with us, fulfilling his promise in the Great Commission to be with us always, to the end of the age. Or as it is in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So Jesus is with us. And that should be comforting and emboldening to us. Today, I really want to kind of look at that idea that Jesus raises in John 16. How is it to our advantage that he returned to the Father? And what this basically comes down to is that it is comforting to not have to go it alone, to have someone by your side. For many, the holiday season is a time of joy and festivity with family and friends. But for many others, it's a time of heart-wrenching loneliness. It is a time when that empty chair at the table brings a whole new wave of the sense of loss. But Emmanuel means that we are never really alone. Jesus is with us. Now, it is all the better if that person who is with you happens to be a person of power and influence. And if that person of power and influence is willing and promises to use all of their power and influence for your benefit, well, then you should have supreme confidence. So Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, but from the right hand of the Father, he is also God for us. And that's what we want to discuss today. So please join me. We're going to read from Romans chapter 8. The sermon is going to be focused on verses 31 to 39, but we're going to start reading in verse 28 for a little context. Romans 8:28-39. This is God's word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. And we have three headings we're going to use today to help us understand and apply our text. They are first, for us, for good. Second, for us, for victory. And third, for us, for love. The first heading is, for us, for good. Verse 31 begins, what shall we say to these things? And an obvious question is, what things are we talking about? Well, it includes that well-known Romans 8:28, how God works all things for our good to conform us to the image of Christ. But it really goes back to verse 18 and this whole section being about the sure hope of future glory and eternal life for all who have faith in Jesus. In fact, verses 31 to 39 is really the conclusion of Romans chapters 5 through 8. So Paul is saying here, what shall we say in light of the fact that we have peace with God through faith? That while we were still sinners, God showed his love in Christ dying for us. That we have been united with Christ in baptism and are no longer slaves to sin, but rather slaves to righteousness and have been set free from the law of sin and death. In light of all of that and much more, what shall we say to these things? Now it's drawing on these various promises that brings great power and assurance to what he's going to say next. Imagine that we were having a group discussion right now. And I ask you as a group, who or what is against you? How long would our list be? COVID is against us. For some, it's arthritis. We have pains of all different sorts. Cancer. Death is looming as a great enemy for all of us. We could say the unbelieving world is against us. The government is against us. The immigration system is against us right now. Our schools are trying to shape our children in worldly ways. And then there's cranky neighbors and ornery bosses and dishonest coworkers. Our indwelling sin is a massive enemy that is against us. And then there's Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness. Who's against us? The world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. And when we are going through trial, it can feel like absolutely everything is against us. But Paul doesn't just say, hey guys, what's against you? It's a qualified question. If, or rather since, God is for us, then who can be against us? And the implied answer is no one and nothing. What can he mean by that? Because certainly your own life experiences suggest that we do face opposition. We know that Paul did. The trials listed in verse 35 were pretty much all things he faced in his life. Well, this is another example of why it is so important to keep things in context. This verse comes in the context of verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then you have verses 28 and 29 that tell us that all things, including our present sufferings, work together for our ultimate good, which is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. While Mary was pregnant with David, she worked and trained really hard to have a natural childbirth without medication because she can so often struggle with side effects. A few hours into labor and David was breech, and that meant a C-section. Now they're telling me that this doctor is really good and he's going to take care of my wife. But in his hand is a sharp knife and he's heading towards my wife's abdomen and our baby. And if I had been ignorant about the process and the big picture, I would have assumed that he was intent on harming her. Now, as it was, she did have a wound. There was pain. She was weakened by it. And now there's a scar. But I think it is the most beautiful scar in the whole world. Because through that scar and all the trial associated with it has given both of us three of the most wonderful things that have ever happened to us. It's in the hands of that surgeon and the medical team, what appeared to be against us, the trial, the pain, potentially great loss, was turned into life and joy. And it's in this kind of way that Paul says, who can be against us? Since God is for us, and he's promised all of these things that we've mentioned from chapter 5 through to now in chapter 8, even speaking of us having been glorified in the past tense, because it is so certain that whatever might seem to be against us is ultimately so inconsequential compared to the glory coming as to be nothing. They may cause pain and be hard. They will leave scars. But for every one of them, you'll be able to look back and say, what a beautiful scar. That one was where I learned to trust God more. That one was where I learned patience and humility. All things all trial, worked in the hands of God for our ultimate good. And therefore, nothing and no one can ultimately work for evil toward you. God is for you, for good. But Paul then anticipates our doubts and difficulty in us seeing this in our day-to-day life. And so he points to the strongest possible proof he can. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Have you ever canceled or lessened a debt that was owed to you? Someone says, "I'll pay you back," and you say, "No, don't worry about it." Or if you're a parent, have you ever lessened a punishment or consequence for one of your children, given them less than what they deserved? We've probably all done that in some way. Well, that is exactly what Paul is saying God did not do for his son. He did not spare him. He did not withhold or lighten in the slightest his wrath and judgment for sin when he poured it out on him. Isaiah 53 says it this way, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. And he did this, Romans 5:8 tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul is giving us proof of these great promises we have here by arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God did not spare his own son, his beloved son, his righteous and perfect son, but gave him up for us, and he did this while we were enemies, then now that we are sons and daughters, if he's already done the greatest and costliest thing, how will he now not give us the smaller thing and the lesser things needed to bring us all the way to receive the purpose for which he gave up his son? You see, if he fails to give us anything that we absolutely need for our faith and trust in God to be vindicated, for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and ultimately for us to be glorified, then that means that God's purpose failed. And Christ died in vain. He must give us all things. And this is why when we say that God is for us, or God is for us for good, we do not mean that he's simply graciously disposed towards us, and more likely than not to be kind. It means that all of his sovereign power is marshaled and directed toward our ultimate good and benefit. In everything he does, he is for us for good. Now see this. When he is for us in everything he does, our faith in him as God and Savior will be vindicated before all creatures in heaven and earth, and we will return a grateful praise. Like in Revelation 5:13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And so the sovereign creator God is supremely glorified in his self-giving love of being for us. And so it is true to say that God does all things for his own glory, and that in all he does, he is for us for good. Now we'll move from the general to the more specific with our second heading, for us, for victory. We're looking at verses 33 to 37 here. Now, just as before, these are not unqualified questions. There may be a great many people who would bring charges against or accuse you. But who ultimately can bring charges against those whom God has elected when he is the one who justifies? Now, keeping ultimate things in mind, we should remember that the word Satan means accuser. Revelation 12:10 says he accuses us day and night before God. And the word translated devil means slanderer. He's also referred to as the father of lies. So here's what we may face. Not only is Satan accusing us before God, it is part of his design to get us to believe his lies. You're such a sinner. God couldn't love you. There you are again. That old temptation got you. How come you're not better? Do you call yourself a Christian? How could you ever please him when you're such a screw-up? God must be upset with you. If he weren't, would these hard things be happening to you? If your church was really following God, would you be waiting this long on a pastor? And Martin Luther, before he was a reformer, was a monk. And he was plagued by his sin and guilt, feeling that he needed to earn God's favor, and he was so bad, how could God ever love him? He would spend hours, even up to 6 hours a day, in confession, trying to confess every possible thing. And Johann von Staupitz, the vicar who received his confession, apparently joked that Luther confessed for hours on end without confessing anything remotely interesting. Well, after Luther finally studied the scriptures, he came to understand the gospel, and that changed the way he thought about these accusations and lies of Satan. And to encourage others, he wrote this way: "You should tell the devil, just by telling me that I'm a miserable, great sinner, you are placing a sword and weapon into my hand with which I can decisively overcome you. Yes, with your own weapon, I can kill and floor you. For you can tell me that I'm a poor sinner. But I, on the other hand, can tell you Christ died for sinners and is their intercessor. You've just reminded me of the boundless, great faithfulness and benefaction of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to him I direct you. You may try and accuse and condemn him, but let me rest in peace, for on his shoulders, not mine, lie all my sins." This is Paul's argument. Would Satan, would another person, would your own heart accuse you? How could any accusation stick against those whom God has elected and justified? A condemnation? Jesus died for them, and his death on their behalf was proved accepted by God when he was raised from the dead. And more than just raised from the dead, he's now at the right hand of the Father interceding on their behalf. Will the Father not answer the intercessions of his Son? In fact, if any accusation were to stick, if someone could condemn the elect of God, that would mean that God foreknew and predestined, planned that person, called them, and intended to justify them, but his judgment was somehow overruled. And Paul is saying, this is all impossible. But what about these trials? You face them. Paul faced them. This list is our text today is very similar to the trials Paul said he faced in 2 Corinthians 11, all except the sword, which is ultimately how he died. And then you see that little poetic section there. That's cited from Psalm 44. So the temptation for us is to think that this bad thing happened or is happening to us is a sure sign that God is angry with us, that we aren't good enough for him to love us or for us to receive his promises. But what Paul has just done is shown us that when such things happen to us, it's nothing new. It's not a new thing for bad things to happen to God's people. It's par for the course for those who live in a fallen world. He's shown us this happened to God's people in the Old Testament. Here's Psalm 44. It's normal for the people in the New Testament, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, and all the way up to today. This is the consequence of living in a fallen world. But the question is, not will these things happen, but can any of these things separate us from the love of God in Christ? No. In all these things, in all these trials, we are more than conquerors. You may recall last week that I mentioned this neat little word that Paul used describing Christ as being hyper-exalted. It's the same deal here. In all trials, we are hyper-conquerors. What's a hyper-conqueror? Well, a conqueror is someone who defeats an enemy and wins a victory. A hyper-conqueror doesn't just win a victory. They turn an adversary into an ally. In other words, it's not just that they overcome and are ultimately glorified in spite of our adversities and adversaries. It's that our adversity and our adversaries actually become the means and the catalyst through which we receive the crown of eternal life and the countless blessings in glory. If we take the extreme example of martyrdom, it appears to be defeat. The persecutors certainly view it as their victory, but their designs are so completely overthrown and that the martyr receives the laurels of conquest. But it's not likely that many of us are going to face martyrdom. So let's look at something closer to home. My mother and my mother-in-law both died in their 50s. My mom from complications stemming from schizophrenia, and my mother-in-law from ovarian cancer. In such cases, when there is suffering and adversity involved, we can tend to look at these outcomes as though these people escaped from this life, maybe just by the skin of their teeth. Oh, they're in a better place now. At least they aren't suffering. Well, this is true to a degree. But really, that's from the perspective of those of us left in this fallen world. They are in a better place, and we don't have to observe them suffering. But in reality, they didn't escape anything. They decisively conquered through him who loved them. We can actually say that no Christian has ever lost their battle with cancer. They're victorious every time, either by being cured or glorified. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Those are really the only two options. Because Emmanuel is for us for good and for us for victory. And that brings us to our third heading, for us for love. And here we look at verses 38 and 39. And this is the conclusion of the matter. In chapters 5 through 8, Paul has been making the case for the certain hope of future glory and eternal life for all who have been declared righteous by God through faith in Christ. In verse 31 to 39 that we've been looking at today, his purpose is not just to convey information to us. He's trying to persuade us to believe what he says is true and therefore have it change the way that we think and live. And that is why we see all these questions in this section. He's not asking us to supply him with information or help him out. Rather, he's drawing us into the matter at hand so that we will give it real thought. See, he could have simply said, no one can be against us, no one can make any accusations stick, and no one can separate us from the love of Christ. And those would be true, rock solid, and complete statements. Before I was pursuing pastoral ministry, I was a phys ed major. I went all the way up to the last semester of student teaching in that program. I learned all about teaching kids to play sports and leading them in games. And I was really good at it. At the same time, for years, I was leading Sunday evening game time with the children's ministry here. So at 7 o'clock, I would leave the college and career ministry I was a part of and go and take the kids into the gym, and we would play games. Now remember, I know how to play. I know how to teach, and I know how to lead games, and I'm good at it. But every week, without fail, I would set up a game, give the kids all the rules and instructions for the game, everything that they need to know. And every week, without fail, often before I even finish giving the instructions, hands go up. Sometimes I'd say, I always give you everything you need to know. Even still, hands go up. What about this unlikely scenario? Can I bend the rules in this way? And so on. Well, this is why Paul concludes this chapter with these questions, to draw us in and make us think, instead of just giving us these true, rock-solid, and complete statements, because inevitably, we would come back with what-ifs and what-abouts and potential objections. He begins with the general, God is for us for good. Moves to the more specific, not just good in general, but absolute victory. And now in these last two verses, he'll tie it all up under nothing can overcome the love of God in Christ in such a way that we would be separated from it and really be separated from him. In this closing section, he continues his list from above of potential concerns. And the whole point is to stir our emotions in such a way that we would act on the big picture more than for us to kind of dissect the minutiae of the text. So we have neither death nor the distractions and cares of life. No spiritual powers, not the trials of the present or uncertainties of the future, nothing from the height of heaven to the depth of hell. As a matter of fact, nothing in the entirety of all the created order over which Christ reigns as supreme can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's no possible what-ifs or what-abouts. Nothing created can do it. Expect temptation, trial, and tragedy in this life. They will happen. But the promise of God is that nothing can separate you from his love in Christ. This is so key. Our confidence, our hope, and our certainty is not found in the depth or strength of our love for him. Our love is weak. It's vacillating, and at times it falters. Our confidence, hope, and certainty is found in his love for us, which is steadfast and true and faithful to the end. Lastly, there's an important distinction to make here. This love, which is steadfast, true, and faithful, is also exclusive. It's not the love of God in general. It's the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love is only found in Christ. It is only experienced by those in Christ, those who have been united to him by faith, trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of these sins, of their sins. Every one of these promises can be yours. And you too can have a sure hope of future glory and eternal life if only you turn to Christ in faith. He will be with you always. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He'll be with you for good. He'll be with you for victory. And he'll be with you and for you for love. What a God. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for that love with which you've loved us. A love that no created thing can ever separate us from. Impress these things on our mind in such a way that we would be in awe of this amazing grace, the sure hope of future glory and eternal life. May this awe move us to action, move us to trust, move us to worship, move us to bear witness to that hope and love we have in Christ through the gospel. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.